Well, good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation 12 is where we're going to pick up tonight. And we're going to cover a lot of text and a lot of places around the Bible tonight. This is one of those get a drink from a fire hose kind of approaches tonight. Got a theme in the Bible I want us to look at and kind of realize how much it's hiding in plain sight. And it's important, I think, for our spiritual well-being. I do appreciate Brother Davis's prayer this evening. Very much touched on some of the things we want to talk about tonight. And I appreciate the passion and the sincerity with which he offered those thoughts and prepared us before God to think about these things tonight. We have visitors among us. We have so many people who are in town for the holiday. We're glad to see you. Some folks who have moved away and are back visiting family still here. Good to see you. You are a blessing and an encouragement. We pray that you will enjoy your time together with your family. As you open your Bible at Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to begin by reading, of all things, the whole chapter this evening. That's why it's in small print. It's an encouragement for you to find it yourself. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Can you guess who that might be? His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. I want you to underline that, underscore that. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, and now you, if you didn't already guess who he is, now you know, who is called the devil and Satan. The deceiver, I want you to underscore that. We will see that again later tonight. The deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives not even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon indeed saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the woman opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon poured from his mouth. And so the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we'll stop there for our purposes tonight. One of the things that the Bible affirms, but never develops at length, certainly not as much as our curiosity demands and would desire, is the fact that what happens in the unseen realm of the spiritual affects what has happened in the visible realm of daily earthly life, and vice versa. What happens in heaven, Satan's rebellion, the demons, all that affects what happens on earth. And by the same token, what happens on earth, things like Christ's crucifixion and resurrection from the dead become the means by which God defeats Satan in the unseen realm. There is, spiritually speaking, no real division between the seen and the unseen. Both are equally real, and what happens in one influences what happens in the other and has implications for what happens in the other. That's what we have a reminder of in this passage. Now, this is not the time or place to unpack specifically how the imagery of this passage is to be understood, but for sake of getting our mind around the big picture tonight, what I want you to understand is this. The simple idea of this passage is that there was a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars. 12 in the Bible is the number of God's people, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. The idea is that the people of God, the faithful remnant of God's people on the earth, they give birth, so to speak, out of the faithful remnant. People who have kept the faith over the centuries, ultimately culminating in this young girl named Mary. It's out of the faithful remnant that the child, that the Son of God, the Messiah, is born. And so, in a sense, Israel is pregnant with Jesus, and the dragon intends to devour the child as soon as it's born. What does that look like in history? Well, there was no dragon there when Jesus was born, but you know what was there? Herod, with every intention to kill him. You see how this works? See what the Bible's trying to say? There is a spiritual unseen counterpart to what happens in history. In history, we just talk about Herod, but Revelation pulls back the veil and says, oh, no, no. Herod was just a tool, a means by which Satan himself tried to thwart the plan of God from the beginning when he saw that the Son of God, the Messiah, had come into the world. See, just like we saw this morning when we looked at briefly at Mark chapter 1, when the demon confesses, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God, Satan knew who this was. In fact, that's why he could find him and tempt him. Remember the stories in the Gospels? He knew who he was. And so Satan intended from the beginning, is what Revelation is saying, to thwart what God was accomplishing. But he wasn't able to do it. And so all of Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of it is subsumed in the simple fact that almost effortlessly, as it were, as the passage here in Revelation describes it, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But ultimately, her child was not devoured by the dragon. Her child was called up to God, to his throne, in other words, where he reigns. There was never any real risk, in other words, that Jesus would be thwarted by Satan. Oh, the history was ugly in the Gospels. There was suffering. There was persecution. There was death. But the reality is Satan was never really going to thwart God's purpose. But what happens is, verse 7, so war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels against the dragon. And Satan is defeated. The defeat of Satan is the cross. It is the moment in which Satan is ultimately defeated and shown that it is over. That Jesus has accomplished his work. He is at the right hand of God and he will reign over God's created reality. So what is there left for Satan to do? What is there left for the dragon to do? Well, to be thrown down to the world and focus on destroying the woman. He can't destroy the woman. In other words, he cannot collectively destroy the people of God. He cannot destroy the faithful remnant of God's people. But you know what he can do, verse 17 says? When he discovers that he cannot ultimately destroy the church, what he can do is he can go make war on the offspring of the woman. In other words, individual faithful members. He will not destroy the church, but he can destroy individuals in it. And so the focus, the terrifying import of this passage is that Satan knows, in a sense, that he has been defeated. He has been cast down from heaven, Revelation says. It is over. It is finished, as Jesus said at the cross. It's over. He's been cast on the earth. In other words, Michael and his angels, through the blood of Christ, it's over in heaven. He knows his time is short, John says here in Revelation. He knows he cannot thwart God's purpose. He could not devour the Messiah. He cannot defeat the woman. In other words, God's faithful remnant, collectively speaking. What can he do? He can make war on the offspring of the woman. In other words, us. Folks, I want you to understand something tonight, if you've never thought about it this way before. But Satan literally, at this very moment, is at war with us. We don't see our daily life in terms of warfare. We just see daily life. What Revelation wants us to do is to learn to see with a different set of eyes, to see the world a little bit differently, that there is a war still going on. And that we, whether we realize it or not, whether we want to be or not, we are in it. Satan, the dragon, listen, is furious, Revelation says, is furious. And so he has gone off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Folks, that's you and me tonight. Satan has been thrown down to the earth with great wrath. And he intends with what time he has left to destroy as many of us as he possibly can. He doesn't have to make war with the world. You know why? They're already under his dominion. He already has them. He only has to focus upon you and upon me. And so this passage reminds us that there is a war going on. Satan has made war against God. I choose the language carefully, by the way. I don't use the language of struggle or anything like that because in no way is God at risk in Satan's assault. Satan makes war on God. There is no struggle here. The only real struggle is for human beings and whose side we choose to be on. But the reality is, again, that what happens in the unseen realm happens or affects what is goes on in the seen realm. To underscore that and to maybe expand our minds a little bit tonight, I want you to think a little bit about how this works. And this is actually in the Bible, not often, but enough to underscore to us the serious nature of our situation. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, as Moses was wrapping up his last words to Israel, I like the way the English Standard Version translates this. There's a little bit of a different possibility of translation, but I think the ESV for our purpose tonight is the right translation. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, when the Most High, when God gave to the nations their inheritance, let me stop right there. That's why politics from the human's perspective is pointless, because God determines what history is. You go vote all you want, but whoever God determined to be president, it will be president. It's not a democracy in the eternal, invisible sense. So when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, in other words, God, the way he overrules history, we may read history textbooks, talk about cause and effect and who defeated who and how it all happened, but from the eternal perspective, God determines where nations are, when they rise, when they fall, and where they live and what the extent of their borders are. That's what the Bible says. When he divided mankind, listen, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. That's a fascinating statement. What Moses seems to be saying there is that one of the factors that goes on in how God arranges nations and peoples is that there are corresponding spiritual beings that are in some way involved in what goes on with those nations. Let me show you what I mean. You have your Bible still? Go with me back to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Book of Daniel, chapter 10. And notice, and again, we're going to read here for just a little bit. I want you to notice what goes on. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so Babylon's gone, but Daniel's still there. The man of God is impervious to the changing winds of political fortunes and earthly power. Daniel is still there, even though Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant, is long gone. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was about a great conflict. God reveals to Daniel something of the nature of the conflict the people of God are caught up in terms of what it looks like in human history. In fact, what's going to happen in this vision that goes until the end of the book of Daniel, which we're not going to look at tonight, but what goes on in this vision is God literally shows Daniel how the people of God are going to suffer under the Persians and then the Greeks leading up to the Romans. He's going to basically show how Satan is going to make war against God's people, we might say, in Revelation's language. And that's why it's a vision about a great conflict. But it's interesting how the vision begins, how the details of the vision, the preparation for the details of the vision. In those days, Daniel says, I was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. It was an angel, Daniel saw, a messenger sent from God. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. They couldn't see it, but they could sense some sort of awesome, and I use that word intentionally, awesome presence. And so I was left alone to face this angel, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. By the way, you know why when people sometimes over the years will say, I saw an angel last night or something, you meet those people sometimes? This is how I know they haven't seen an angel. Because no one ever describes it like this. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, still trembling. And then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, in other words, over those 3 weeks, when you first started this praying and fasting 3 weeks ago, your words have been heard, and I have come from before God because of your words. But now here's where it gets interesting. Go back to Moses' point that the nations are divided up and there are spiritual beings, counterparts to the nations in heaven. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the angel says. In other words, the spiritual being that corresponds to the Persian Empire stopped me. Why? Well, because in the sense that probably what's being implied here is the prince of Persia, the spiritual being, as the counterpart, the Persian earthly power, is not friendly to God's people and God's purposes. Just like the Persian Empire is not ultimately on God's side. A tool to be used by God, but not ultimately of God. And so the angel says, I was withstood. Another spiritual being held me up for the 3 weeks, the 21 days. But what changed it? When Michael, oh, we've met Michael before. Who's Michael? The archangel, the chief angel. In the Bible, Michael seems to be the angel who is represents God's people before him. The angel, the chief of the angels, the archangel, assigned to be on God's people's side in the unseen realm. And when Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is happening to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me these words, I turned my face toward the ground, and I was mute. And behold, one of the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth, and I spoke. And I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, no breath is left in me. This is all overwhelming, Daniel says. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak. Now I can hear the enormity of what you've come to reveal. For you have strengthened me. And so he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return. Look at this. Look what he says. I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, in the spiritual realm, some sort of spiritual being that represents the Greek forces will come. As does in history, the Greeks come and will make war on the people of God. That's part of what this vision is about, how the Greeks will eventually greatly persecute the Jews in what we call the intertestamental period. But Daniel was foretold all this. But what I tell you is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these spiritual forces of darkness, except Michael, your prince, the angel who is on God's people's side in the unseen realm. Folks, you understand for all that's going on here, you understand what's being shown to us? There is a war going on in the unseen realm that involves the spiritual beings. And Michael is on our side. And there are other malevolent spiritual forces that serve Satan that are working through the nations and through history that are against us. And Daniel is shown all this, and the curtain is pulled back a little bit, and Daniel is given this. At the end of the day, this passage reminds us again that Satan has made war against God. And that what happens on earth is a manifestation of that war. And so the Hebrew writer says thus about angels. He says in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Sometimes in the Bible we see them bringing messages, working on God's people's behalf. And sometimes they are literally fighting on our behalf in the unseen realm. That's what the Bible depicts. And so when Jude writes this, for all the familiarity, I want you to look at what Jude says in Jude, beginning of verse 3. Look at what Jude says. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend. You do your part in the battle that is at hand. You contend. You struggle. You fight for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. Because you see, and he's going to describe the coming of false teachers. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. That's what false teachers do, who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are always going to be false teachers who take God's grace and make it cheap, who make it an excuse to be worldly because God is gracious and forgiving and what have you. But Jude goes on to say, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. In other words, you have to be careful. We forget these things is what Jude is saying. We tend to forget these things. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. See, we get complacent is what Jude is saying. We stop contending. We stop fighting and struggling. We stop serving in the war in which we have been enlisted. And so he reminds us, the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority. These are the angels that go with Satan. But left their proper dwelling. God has kept an eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just like Sodom and Gomorrah before them. But notice the last paragraph here. Yet in like manner, not only has God judged the angels who have rebelled, but in like manner these people also, these people who pervert the grace and the gospel of Jesus. They rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. But notice what he says last. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, see, it's a war, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, even Michael knows his place. What Jude is saying is, in one sense, I'm pretty sure Satan is going to hell. I have that on pretty good authority in the Bible. And yet, even Michael will not say that to Satan on his own authority. He has no right to speak that. Who alone speaks such things? God does. Michael knows his place. As great as he is, as powerful as he is, he knows his place. He will not speak the word of damnation that is not his to speak. And so, too, are we reminded, basically, to struggle, but struggle well in the place that we have been called to serve, not to go in the places and do things we ought not do, and to be careful that we not forget the nature of the struggle that we are in. And so the revelation of God to his people, what God has told us, people like us still today, while not telling us all that we would like to know about the unseen realm and what's going on there, the Bible does want us to know the scope and scale of what we are involved in. It is enormous, and it is immense, and it is cosmic, and it spans all of time. In history, we talk about world wars, but this is something beyond any world war. This is war on a cosmic scale. All of reality, seen and unseen, is affected and involved. And Revelation, among other texts in the Bible, makes clear that the war rages on even at this moment, even though the outcome is certain. See, Jesus long ago understood this. Now, he says, as he heads to the cross, now the judgment is of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. See, it parallels with what was said in Revelation. The defeat of Satan is the cross. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Cast out, what does he mean? Out of heaven. This is the moment in which Satan is decisively defeated. And so when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to signify the kind of death he was going to die. Not just the manner he's going to be lifted from the cross, but what is it going to do? It's going to do more than just save us from our sins. It's going to deal the final blow to Satan and certify the defeat of Satan before all who have eyes to see it. All of which is to say, in a sense, that there is no such thing as normal daily life. Jude's warning, you used to know these things, you've forgotten them. We are not to become too comfortable or too complacent. To the eyes of faith, as Brother Davis prayed and reminded us tonight, to the eyes of faith, all of life is a spiritual battlefield. Our time in this world is a tour of duty, and it is not done until we die or until Jesus returns. As elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we're reminded of this. In Revelation 6, beginning of verse 9, at the opening of the fifth seal, John says, "I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, and they asked God, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When will this war be over and the war crimes trials begin?' And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete." In other words, God knows that the war will go on longer, even though the defeat is certified. There will be more casualties because the angry dragon is determined to make war with the offspring of the woman. And there will be more who will be killed, as the souls under the altar themselves had already been. There will be more casualties. There will be more destruction. Folks, not only does the world not perceive the nature of the struggle, comfortable as they are living under the terms of Satan's reign, where sin and self and sensual pleasure are supreme, but often Christians are just as blind to this reality ourselves, that Satan makes war on us, whether we get complacent or not. And so Paul put it this way in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, words you've probably heard before, because this is the preface to the famous armor of God passage. But maybe now they take on a little bit better or deeper comprehension and understanding and meaning. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You don't wrestle against bad politicians who pass unjust or immoral laws. You're not really at war with kings and tyrants who persecute what is all that is good and true and beautiful and just. Your warfare, those are just the front, the means by which the dragon works. You are at war with Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness themselves, Paul says. And whether you realize this or not, Satan never forgets it. He has no purpose left but to make war on us. He's already been cast down from heaven. And so it's interesting that one of the images the Bible uses of our own salvation is as liberation, actually. Liberation. It's like, again, it's like World War II, where the territory in Europe that the Nazis had taken was liberated by the Allies as they pushed back and pushed back. The coming of Jesus was God's invasion in the territory that Satan had stolen from him. And so now, after the cross and the resurrection, as God reasserts his rule through his Messiah over all of his creation, we are being liberated. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been liberated in this war from the one who held us captive. And so in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But that word deception I mentioned earlier from Revelation chapter 12, let's talk about that for just a moment. Satan's major weapon is deception. Talked about this a couple weeks ago in one sense when we were talking about marriage, and we were talking about the role of men and women. You remember Paul said in 2 Timothy, when he described First Timothy 2, when he described the situation of women or even the fall, that the woman was, what was Paul's word? Deceived. That's what Satan does. And Paul understands that. Satan's major weapon in this war is deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 3, the apostle puts it this way. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, you know, if people don't see it for what it is, don't see the message for the power that it is, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, who's he talking about? Satan. God acknowledges, in a sense, Satan has a certain dominion. There are those who choose to follow him. The god of this world, but notice what he says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The god of this world has blinded the unbeliever. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. What he means is not that Satan literally can, against your will, blind you to God's truth. But for those who, as Jesus used to put it, don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, for those who do not want to listen, those who do not want to be challenged, those who do not want to be changed, they decided to live in Satan's deception, to live in Satan's alternate reality. And so we are blind. Elsewhere, Paul calls it ignorance, darkness of mind, darkness of heart. Satan deceives us with what we see and with what we want and holds us captive to our own destruction. But it's interesting, Paul in 2 Corinthians, Paul also outlines what God's people's significant weapons are. Look at how this works in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at what Paul says here, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We don't do anything in the way that we live and act to cause anybody not to take our apostolic work seriously. That's good advice for us. You live your life in such a way, not for your own pleasures or desires, not even doing things that you enjoy that are not sinful of themselves. The highest priority is that you live in a way so that God can find you useful and use you. And so as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How do we fight in this war, Paul says? Well, through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. We do it by suffering well and righteously, number one. That's a hard truth, but it's a very biblical truth. First Peter makes much of this. Jesus leads the way by suffering unto death, and then suffering unto death, defeating Satan at his own game. And in Revelation 6, the souls under the altar, they suffered and they lost their lives, and in so doing won the victory. How do we fight against Satan? We suffer for righteousness' sake, number one. Number two, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. In other words, by not just what we do, but by who we are on the inside. That will affect what we do, make no mistake about it, but by fundamentally being a different kind of person, transformed on the inside. By truthful speech, Paul says, by telling the truth, not just because it's kind of like kids, you just should always tell the truth, it's an honorable thing to do, but because by speaking truth, you are participating in reality as God defines it. With weapons of righteousness, Paul says, for the right hand and for the left. That's what these things are. This is how we fight. This is how we prevail. This is how we overcome. And so we soldier on through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, but the world's deceived. We are actually true. We're not fake. We're genuine. We're not charlatans. We tell the truth. As unknown, the world thinks us as nobodies. We're peasants. We're fools. We're uneducated. Yet, from heaven's perspective, we are well known. God knows who we are, which is the greatest fame of all. As dying in the world's eyes, being imprisoned, being put to death, suffering for righteousness' sake, but in fact, that's how we come to have true life. We live. As punished, the world considers us criminals, people who are not right-thinking people, enemies of mankind, haters of mankind, because we hurt people's feelings by loving them enough to tell them the hard truth. As punished, and yet not killed. In other words, what Jesus said, don't fear the one who can put to death the body but can't do anything more than that. That's not death. Death is the one who can destroy the soul in hell. As sorrowful, the world sees us as pitiful, and sometimes we do cry because it hurts and it is hard. Yet, despite the surface sorrow of our suffering, we're deep down still rejoicing. It's possible to do both at the same time. We can be emotionally sophisticated enough to realize that. To cry real pain, real tears of pain in our suffering, even as we deep down rejoice, because we know we are overcoming in this war when we fight with God's weapons. As poor in the world's eyes, yet what we're actually doing is giving true riches. Treasure in heaven that can never be taken away. As having nothing in the world's eyes. And from heaven's perspective, we actually have it all. Because if we suffer with him, Paul says to Timothy, we will reign with him as well. Or if we turn over one more page or so, he puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's why you don't return evil for evil. They wronged you, you pay them back in kind. No, that's not how we make war. We don't wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but listen to what he says next. But they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Brothers and sisters, you know why sometimes we don't suffer for righteousness' sake like we ought to? You know why we don't develop our character as we ought? We just look for surface solutions of simplistically fixing outward behavior without changing from the inside out. Because we don't really believe what Paul's saying here. That these weapons of strength of soul and character and of suffering well for righteousness' sake, these things are powerful. And they make war against Satan and take the fight back to him. Paul says, no. We have divine power in these things to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments with truth. Every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God with truth, we fight back. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We discipline ourselves, each other, and our lives to obedience. And we use the knowledge and truth of God to push back. We don't fight back with earthly anger and hate. Slander. We push back with the reality of God. And so as we bring this to a close this evening, understand then that the language of Paul in particular talks to us a little bit about what it means to live on a battlefield. Mortal life is a spiritual battlefield. Again, the dragon makes war against the saints, the offspring of the woman, whether we realize it or not. You're under siege, you're under attack. If you don't realize it, it means you're asleep. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 4. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, the end of the war, that day should not surprise you like a thief. You don't know when it's coming, but when it comes, even though you didn't know any more than the world knew, you won't be surprised because you've been looking for it. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to thee, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. See, it's a war watch, is what he's saying. In a war, not everybody goes to sleep at the same time. Why? Well, that's when the enemy comes. Somebody's always on watch. Somebody's awake. But in this war, all of us are to be alert at all times. It's not just any watch, it's a war watch. We are at war. And so, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because God's intention for us is not for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's intention, but our job is to stay ready in the battle. Or maybe even more familiarly, what Paul says through Peter. Be sober-minded, he says. Be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What do? You resist him, you fight back, firm in your faith. But notice again how the resistance is. Knowing the same kinds of suffering. See, same thing Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians. How do you fight back? You suffer for righteousness' sake is one of the chief weapons we have. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after, in other words, we're all in this war together. We're all under attack together. We're all sacrificing together. And after you have suffered for a little while, when your tour of duty is over, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory will himself, after the war, restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. God will make all things right and well. Let's just call it the ultimate VA. God will make you whole. God will repair the wounds. God will undo the scars and the damage. But you have to serve and fight well during your tour. And so at the end, to bring us just about to a close, at the end of Paul's description of the armor of God, he says this. Again, how do you make war against Satan, who's making war against you? You pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You stay awake in prayer. That's how you stay watchful. I don't know about you, but I found it hard to think bad thoughts and do bad things right after I've prayed or when I'm about to pray. And that's why Paul says, just stay in prayer. Pray without ceasing, he says elsewhere. Keep alert with all perseverance in it. And pray for each other as you do so. Well, the war rages on, even if the outcome is certain. But that, as we bring this to a close tonight, that makes the tragedy of falling, of being lost, of being beaten by Satan, all the more tragic. To become a casualty at this point in the war, when the outcome is certain, when Satan has been cast down already, after Christ has secured Satan's final defeat, it's all the more tragic to become a casualty in that war now. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Be serious in your life. Don't get distracted by even legitimate pleasures for the sake of your prayers. You would not be playing on your phone in the battlefield. Be careful what you're doing in life, because you're at risk. You're being shot at. Satan intends to kill you. The end of all things is at hand. The war's drawing to a close. Jesus will be back soon. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Henry Gunther, maybe one of the most tragic people in the tragic story of the human race. Henry Gunther's dubious distinction, by some historians' reckoning, is to be the last casualty of World War I. See, World War I famously was, in the armistice that was signed by the powers involved, was to end on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And yet the battle continued on until then. The fighting continued on until then. Commanders were told to keep fighting all the way till 11 a.m. Some did, and some didn't, based on their personal appraisals of whether it was really worth it or not. And yet there was, at 10:44 a.m., according to some accounts, on November 11th, 16 minutes before the armistice went into effect, a messenger who arrived at the 1313th Regiment, to which Henry Gunther was assigned, with orders to stop the fighting in 16 minutes. Hold the lines, they were told. Don't advance, but don't give way. 16 minutes until the war was officially over. And yet Henry Gunther, who felt like he had been dishonored in the war, decided he wanted to regain his honor and prove his allegiance. And so while two German machine guns were manning and counting down, where it was still manned and counting down the war's remaining minutes, he decided to charge them one last time. And he was gunned down, by some accounts, at 10:59. And that is why, historically, he has the dubious distinction of dying pointlessly for no purpose in a war that had already been determined to be over. We just needed to wait out the last few minutes. That's tragic in terms of mortal life. That's tragic for his family left behind. To die senselessly in the last 15 minutes of a war that is already over. It'd be even more tragic if that was eternally true of you. The war is over. We're just biding our time until Jesus returns and keeping our heads down in the meantime. Don't be that final casualty. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, listen, you're already lost and you're already a casualty of the war. We encourage you, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make the good confession tonight, repent of your sins, and be baptized for those sins' forgiveness. But if you're here tonight and you're a child of God already, and there is something in your life in some way that Satan has assaulted you and reconquered you, and you have slid back into his domain of darkness, you are on the wrong side of the line in this war, pray to God for forgiveness of that tonight, lest you tragically be one of the final casualties in the war that is already lost and over for Satan. If we can help you in some way spiritually tonight, why don't you come talk to us right now, while we stand, while we sing.